Again, I have only one question tonight, but this person really put some thought and research into this and typed it up on a separate piece of paper and dropped it in, I'm assuming, Sabbath morning. Pastor, thank you for the information you presented last Wednesday evening on Daniel 9, 24, and 25 on the 70 weeks. You said 457 was the beginning of the 70 weeks. I understand that there were four decrees given from my understanding of Scripture. Number one by Cyrus in 536 BC, second by Darius in 519 BC, a third by Artaxerxes in 457, and another by Artaxerxes in 444 BC. My question, how was 457 chosen? As it seems only a few understood the coming of Jesus, but the leaders did not. I am not quite sure what they're referring to in the last sentence, but this questioner is correct. There were four decrees made by various kings at different times, and only one, 457 BC, is the one that is chosen to mark the beginning of that 70-week period that's talked about, and that we also use as the starting point for the 2,300-year prophecy. How did they choose that 457 decree by Artaxerxes? The other three decrees all dealt, well, let me back up, all four decrees dealt with allowing the Jews to leave Babylon to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple and to restore their worship in the temple. Only one of those decrees, the one by Artaxerxes in 457, allowed the Jewish people to restore their civil order, that allowed them to be semi-autonomous again in governing themselves. They were still under the rulership of the Medes and Persians, but they were given a sense of autonomy by Artaxerxes' decree in 457 BC. And because that one was unique in allowing the Jews not only religious but also civil freedom, that's why that particular decree and date were chosen to be the starting point for that prophecy, the 2,300 years as well as the 70 weeks. It was the uniqueness of that decree that set it apart. And that's why that date is chosen. And that's also confirmed by all of the events that we looked at in connection with that last week of the 70-week prophecy. Hopefully that was clear. And again, I welcome your questions. You make me think, and you make me do research more myself, and that's good. I'm learning too. So I welcome your questions, and feel free to drop them in after tonight or after Sabbath morning. Before we get into tonight's presentation, I'd like to invite you to just join me in another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this opportunity to learn from your word once more. As we study tonight, I ask that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and guide and help us to learn things that will not just prepare us for our Savior's return, but strengthen our love for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin, did anyone slip in and miss getting an outline? Raise your hand. There's one right there. Want to be sure you have tonight's outline. Anyone else? All right, thank you. How many of you have more than one child? Okay. Lots of hands. Those of you that have more than one child, do you have a favorite child among your children? Not sure you want to answer that. Well, if someone were to ask me, do you have a favorite child? I will say no. I love all of my children equally. If you ask my children, if I have a favorite child, they will all tell you, of course he does, and we all know who it is. And I will deny it, but they will insist, no, she's the favorite one. Does God have favorite children? Yes? No? I'm sure all of us like to believe God loves all of us, right? That he loves us all equally. But does he have a favorite? We don't really know. The Bible doesn't really tell us, although we mentioned David and how the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. It doesn't say he was a favorite, but lean that way. But the Bible does tell us that God does have chosen people. May not be exactly the same as a favorite, but they are special. They are different. They are unique. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people, and this is speaking of the children of Israel. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God does have chosen people. And in the Old Testament, he chose the children of Israel. And he says, not because you were larger in number than anyone else, you were actually very small. And we can add to that, not necessarily that they were better than anyone else. God had made a covenant, a special agreement with Abraham, who is considered the father of the Jewish people, the children of Israel. And that covenant is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I'd like you to notice the reason that God gave to Abraham, why he chose him and his descendants to be special people. It was so that all of the other nations on earth, all of the other families on earth, could be blessed through him and through them. God chose these people so that they could be a blessing to others. This idea of God having a special chosen people continues in the New Testament, and it continues through the Christian church. When the children of Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and sealed that rejection with the stoning of Stephen in the year 34 AD, which we looked at last Wednesday evening, God said he could no longer consider the nation of Israel as his chosen people, and instead he looked to the Christian church. Galatians 3, 27 through 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Being one of God's chosen people now is not a matter of your nationality, your ethnic heritage, where you were born. Instead, it is a matter of your choice. It is a decision of faith, and if you by faith accept Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, and you're baptized into him, Paul tells us you are then one of Abraham's seed. You become one of the chosen people, and you receive the promise that God gave originally to Abraham. And ultimately, that promise is that we will be a blessing to everyone else around us. What about now, in these last days of Earth's history? We know that the children of Israel were the chosen ones in the Old Testament. The Christian church became the chosen people of the New Testament. And now that we're in the last days of Earth's history, does God still have a chosen people? To answer this, I invite you to join me in going to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Up to this time, we have been focusing in the book of Daniel, the prophecies that are recorded in Daniel, and we didn't look at all of them. We don't have time to look at all of the prophecies and visions recorded in Daniel. And we will not have time to go through all of the prophecies and visions in Revelation. But I'd like to direct your attention to some of the key prophecies and visions that we find in Revelation that have particular relevance to us today, living in the last days of Earth's history. In chapter 12, we are given several scenes. The first scene, in verses 1 and 2, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." In Bible prophecy, what does a woman symbolize? You say the church. We could also say God's chosen people. God's people. Isaiah 54:5. "For your maker is your husband," and God is speaking to his people. "The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." God referred to his people as his bride. And so a woman is symbolic of God's people. A woman in labor. That vision that John saw of this woman, she's in labor, and what does that represent? It's indicating the birth of Jesus, the birth of the Messiah. Now, John's vision moves to a second scene, starting with verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems," another word for crowns, "on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Who is the dragon? John helps us and identifies the dragon for us as Satan. The stars, what do they represent? They are angels. We move to the third scene, back to verse 4, the second part of verse 4 and on. "And the dragon stood before the woman." Remember, who's the dragon? Satan. And who's the woman? Representing the church or God's people. "The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now let's look back at this scene. The male child symbolizes whom? Jesus Christ. The 1,260 days. We know already in biblical time prophecy, a day represents a year, so we are actually looking at 1,260 years. And we are looking at the period from 538 to 1798. And this is something that we looked at last time and recognized that this was a time period of persecution. The woman in the wilderness, what does that represent? It represents the church or God's people in hiding. Because of persecution, God's people, the woman, has to go into hiding. And the wilderness is symbolic of this hiding place. Now, what is the relevance for us today? What these scenes that John was shown in Revelation 12 indicate to us is that there is a great controversy that is going on between God and Satan. And this controversy has its origin back a long, long time, even before the creation of our world. How far back, we don't really know. We are not told. But it starts with the fall of Lucifer. As far as we are able to determine, Lucifer was created to be the highest angel among all the angels who serve God in heaven. But then something happened to Lucifer. And Isaiah records this for us in chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Notice how many times that word I appears. I will ascend, I will do this, I will do that. Apparently, Lucifer must have looked at God and seen the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and assumed, well, if there are three of them, why can't there be four? Why can't I be part of God? After all, I'm the highest angel. I'm the most powerful angel. Why can't I be part of God? And when God told Lucifer that's impossible, a created being can never be equal to the Creator, Lucifer then rebelled and decided that God is preventing his creatures from achieving the greatness that all of us deserve to have and to achieve. Of course, when Lucifer rebelled against God, and as we saw earlier in Revelation 12, his tail gathered how many of the stars of heaven? A third. Lucifer apparently was able to convince one third of the angels to join him in this rebellion. Lucifer fought against God. Could he win? Of course not. It's impossible. And so in vision, John sees this dragon, Satan, cast to the earth. And it seems mean of God to send Satan to this earth. Of all of the worlds that God has created, why would he send Satan to our earth? It's not fair. Why should we end up being the trash heap of the universe? Well, it wasn't God arbitrarily saying, Satan, you go to earth. Apparently, and this is just speculation on my part, when Lucifer was defeated, he and his angels were cast out of heaven. I imagine them moving throughout the universe to all of the different worlds, beings that God had created, trying to gather their sympathy and support, wanting them to join him in his rebellion against God. They were all turned away until Satan came to this earth. In Genesis chapter 3, we have recorded for us the fall of Adam and Eve. And they had been told by God, you can eat anything you want in this garden except for the fruit from this one tree. If you eat the fruit from this tree, you will die. And one day when Eve wandered away from the side of her husband and stood before that tree, Satan was there in the form of a serpent. And he questioned Eve. Did God really say you cannot eat from any tree? And she said, well, we can eat from any tree we want, except from this particular tree. God says if we eat the fruit from this tree, we will die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When Eve was confronted with this challenge, she had to make a decision. Either God is lying or this serpent is lying. Only one of them can be telling the truth. And it wasn't really a matter of eating something that she was not supposed to eat. The real issue was, whom did she trust? Whom did she believe? And ultimately, whom did she really love? Either God or the serpent. And unfortunately for all of us, Eve and Adam later chose to follow the serpent instead of God. And that's how Satan ended up in this world. Because our parents, Adam and Eve, ultimately chose to believe him instead of God, which gave Satan a foothold on our earth. But God did not abandon Adam and Eve. He did not say, well, you blew it, too bad, you suffer, you die. Instead, God loved Adam and Eve so much, he wanted to give them a second chance. He could have easily allowed them to die or destroyed them and just started all over, but he didn't. Instead, he gave them the promise of redemption. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord is talking to Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Again, here we have the woman, symbolic of God's people. There is going to be enmity, this controversy, this war, between Satan and God and God's people. And God made this prophecy that Satan's head would be bruised. Bruise a head versus bruising a heel, which is worse? Obviously the head. A blow to the head can be fatal. Blow to the heel can be painful, but not fatal. This was God's way of saying, ultimately, Satan will be destroyed. God's people will be hurt, but not destroyed. Satan will be destroyed. And everything that we have experienced in our world since this fall of Adam and Eve has been part of this great controversy between God and Satan. And I find this particular belief of the Bible to be so helpful in understanding why there is so much suffering and injustice in our world today. Anytime something bad happens, what's the usual response that people have? Why did God let this happen? Why me, God? And the blame is laid at God's feet. What this is telling us is this is not God's fault. This is the work of the devil. This is a result of sin. Now, it could easily be argued, and it is often argued, isn't God more powerful than Satan? Isn't he? Of course he is. Could God stop Satan from doing these bad, unjust things? Of course he can. Sometimes he does. But often, God allows Satan to do his work. And why? It's to help us and the rest of the universe recognize and understand these are the consequences and results of rebelling against God and following a way of life contrary to what God has planned for us. All of the pain and misery and injustice and suffering that innocent people experience, these are all the results of sin, the result of rebelling against God and God's way of life. God allows this to happen so that we, as well as the rest of the universe, so we can understand the true nature of sin, so that when God finally does eliminate Satan and evil and sin from our world and really from the universe, the Bible can say with certainty sin will never ever happen again, because all of us who have been through this know what the consequences are, and we don't ever, ever want to have anything to do with this again. And in this way, the entire universe will be safe for all eternity. No one will ever dream of rebelling against God ever again. I don't think any of us would want to go through this again, would we? And that's God's reason, so that the universe will be safe for all eternity. That controversy is still going on now. And the devil is out to destroy God's people. 1 Peter 5:8. Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Looking at this vision that John had in Revelation 12, the different scenes, and what it is telling us about God's people in the last days of Earth's history. Notice the timing. It comes, God's people rise up after 1798, after that time period of persecution that God's people experienced, that period of hiding that the woman has to experience when God's people are trying to escape from persecution. And again, it's mentioned in verses 6 and 14 of Revelation 12. And then in verse 17 of chapter 12, we are given a couple of key characteristics of God's people in the last days. Again, verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." Again, this is after the period of hiding, after 1798. The rest of her offspring, those remaining faithful people of God in the last days, just before Jesus returns, they do two things. First, they keep God's commandments. And when we say they keep the commandments, we mean all of God's commandments. And secondly, verse 17 says they have the testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? John helps us in chapter 19, verse 10. It tells us at the end of verse 10, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is" what? The spirit of prophecy. So two very key characteristics of God's special people, his chosen people in the last days, is number one, they keep the commandments of God, and number two, they have the gift, the spirit of prophecy. I would like to propose to you this evening that the Seventh-day Adventist Church fulfills these characteristics, these qualities that we find outlined for us in this vision of Revelation 12. The timing, again, after 1798, the Seventh-day Adventist Church grew out of the great disappointment of October 22, 1844. As we shared in a previous meeting, in the early 1840s, there was a huge religious awakening as a result of the study of prophecy, and especially the prophecies in Daniel, chapters 8 and 9. People were expecting Jesus to return in 1844. When he did not, most of these people who were looking for the second coming were disillusioned, gave up their faith, gave up their belief in the Bible. But there was a small group that believed it was not God's fault, it was not the Bible that was wrong, it was their understanding of Scripture that was wrong, a misinterpretation of the prophecies. They continued to study, and it was this group of people who continued to study who learned that it was not the second coming that was supposed to happen in 1844, but the beginning of judgment, the beginning of that time of probation just before the second coming. And this group of people ultimately established the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is obedient to all of God's commandments, especially the fourth commandment, dealing with worshiping God on the Sabbath. But notice what James wrote in chapter 2, verse 10. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of" what? Of all. In other words, can you make one commandment more important than another? No, you can say, well, if I keep 7 of 10, isn't that good enough? better than average. James says, no, if you break one, it's like you've broken all of them. And how does that work? Well, God's laws are not requirements that he wants us to check off and say, okay, I'm keeping them. These laws are intended to define a relationship that God wants to have with us, as well as relationships that he wants us to have with each other. And to say, well, you know, I've done 8 of the 10, isn't that good enough? No, because if one of those commandments is violated, it means there's something wrong with the relationship. It would be like me saying to my wife, well, you know, if I'm faithful to you 6 days out of 7, isn't that good enough? Would any wife accept that? No. Either you love your wife with your whole heart or you don't. And God is saying, I want you to love me with your whole heart. And to violate one of the commandments is simply saying the whole heart is not there for God. And God wants all of us. This is not about legalism. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Our obedience to God should be motivated by love and not by legalism. It is not about trying to be good enough to get into heaven. It is saying, I love God so much. I love him with all of my heart. And that's why I want to obey him. Because all of God's commandments are principles that he wants us to follow so that our relationship with him can be rich and growing and healthy, as well as the relationships that we have with the people around us. Again, those characteristics, the timing of God's people being established, obeying all of his commandments, and then the spirit of prophecy. The Seventh-day Adventist Church believes that God gave this spirit of prophecy to the Adventist Church in the person of Ellen White. It's one thing to obey God's commandments, to follow his way of life. It's another thing to have the gift of prophecy. We can do the obedience part, but having this particular gift of prophecy, I would suggest, is like God's way of putting his seal of approval on his people. His way of saying, yes, these really are my people. And I give evidence of this by blessing them with this gift of prophecy. Now, what's this spirit of prophecy all about? Well, I would remind you that prophecy itself is not just about making predictions. The prophet is not someone who always sees the future. Prophecy is about being given messages from God, and the prophet is one who delivers messages from God to his people. This is God speaking to a certain individual and asking that individual to share this message with others. God used Ellen White, we believe, as his messenger to help the Seventh-day Adventist Church in its establishment and development in its early years. And I want you to understand that when the Adventist Church recognizes the gift of prophecy in Ellen White, we believe God used her, inspired her, gave her messages to help this church and ultimately the rest of the world, but her messages were never intended to replace Scripture. The Bible has always been and will always be the guide for everyone. There is nothing that can usurp the authority of Scripture, not even the messages of a prophet. We believe, and Ellen White herself said, she should be judged by Scripture, not the other way around. And her writings were intended ultimately to take us back to God's Word, to studying this book diligently so that we can grow in our relationship with the Lord. And her writings help us to apply practically what we learn from Scripture. She's never to replace Scripture. Her mission, her ministry was always to lift up Scripture before us. And By doing that, I believe it helps us not only grow in our relationship with the Lord, but be more faithful and obedient to the mission that he has given to this particular church. And I would ask the question, why the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Why would God have a special chosen people in this time of Earth's history? And I would suggest to you that it is for the same reason that God chose the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, why God chose the church in the New Testament period. It is to be a blessing to others. God chose the Israelites so that they would share their knowledge of God with the nations around them, and in the process be a blessing to them. It was the same thing for the church, and it is the same thing for the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the last days of Earth's history. I believe God raised up this church to be a blessing to others. Specifically how? By preparing the world for the second coming of Jesus. This is the sole purpose for the Adventist Church to exist. You can find many, many other Christian churches that preach the gospel, preach the good news that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And you can find salvation in just about any Christian church that you walk into. But you will not find many churches, and I would suggest you will not find any other Christian church teaching and preaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ with the urgency that you will find in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I would suggest to you that that's why God chose this church and raised up this church, to help the world recognize that this is the end. Time is short. This world will not go on much longer. Jesus is coming back. And it is important that our hearts are right with the Lord so that we can be ready. It's not because Adventists are better than anyone else. It is because God always uses a group of people to accomplish his mission here on the earth. And he's asking the Seventh-day Adventist Church to be his instrument to help the people of this earth be ready for the second coming. And ultimately, it is to vindicate the character of God, to help the rest of the universe see that everything that Satan has been saying against God is a lie. God really does love us. He truly wants us with him in heaven to enjoy perfect joy and peace and love for all eternity. And we have the privilege of being a part of this process, not just to help the world be ready for the second coming, but to vindicate God's character before the universe. And what is the message that this church is to proclaim? Jesus is coming soon, obviously. Back in Hawaii, where I'm from, there was a church, and I think it's been torn down now, but it was right off the freeway, the main freeway that runs through the city of Honolulu. You could look up and an overhang over the freeway. This church was there, and it had a big sign, neon sign, that said, "Jesus coming soon." And everyone that drove by on that freeway every day could see that. But I believe that the Adventist Church has an even richer message to share about Jesus coming soon. And I invite you to come back Sabbath morning to hear and learn more about what this particular message is and how we can be ready for Jesus' return. But before you leave this evening, I want to leave you with the idea of how God wants to use us as a way of vindicating his character. When I was growing up, my grandparents lived with us, my dad's parents. And this is something common and typical in Japanese families, although it's usually the oldest son who ends up taking care of the parents. My dad was not the oldest. He wasn't even the second oldest. He was third in line. But my dad explained when I was growing up that his oldest brother was, I think, in the military at the time. And then the next brother, my uncle was an Adventist minister, and he was in Japan as a missionary. So when my grandmother had a major stroke and could no longer care for herself, really needed help, my dad said, I told Grandpa and Grandma, I will take care of you, because the other two older brothers were gone. And so from the time I was born, my grandparents lived with us. And I didn't think anything of it, but as I look back, it was an incredible blessing to have my grandparents in the same home and just to have them around and to be blessed by their presence. Because they lived with us, every Sunday evening, the entire family would gather at my parents' place and we would have dinner together. So every week I saw all of my uncles and aunts and all of my cousins. And again, at the time, I didn't think it was any big deal, but looking back, it was wonderful to grow up being surrounded by my uncles and aunts and cousins all the time. I will never forget one particular Sunday evening. My youngest uncle was sitting at the table with my grandmother. No one else was around, but I happened to be close by, sitting on the sofa. I think I was watching television. And my dad has five siblings, four brothers and a sister. Youngest is a boy. And my youngest uncle asked my grandmother, who's your favorite child? And I could tell by his tone of voice, and I kind of looked back and saw the look on his face, and he was expecting to hear you. And he probably thought, I'm the baby, I'm the favorite. And my grandmother didn't answer right away, and her answer was, the one who needs me the most. And I could tell my uncle was disappointed, but it's hard not to accept an answer like that. And I would suggest that that's God's answer to us today. Amen. Who's your favorite? God will say, the one who needs me the most. And we here on earth, of all the beings in the universe, needed God the most. And he has been here for us. And he has demonstrated his love by what he has done for us. My grandmother, even though she was partially paralyzed because of her stroke, still loved her children, still did what she could to care for them. And, you know, it was obvious how much she cared, even in her weakened condition. God has demonstrated his love for us. In a way, handicapped and weakened himself for our sake. How can you not love a God like that, who gave all that heaven has to offer to us, to the people who deserved it least? He did it for us simply because he loves us, and he wants us with him in heaven forever. This evening, if it is your desire to say to God, thank you for loving me, thank you for saving me, help me to be ready when Jesus comes. If this is your desire, would you just bow your heads with me and pray together? Father in heaven, thank you for loving us, even though we don't deserve it. Thank you for the salvation that you have made available to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for the Bible that tells us it will not be much longer before Jesus will come to take us to your kingdom of heaven. Father, with all that is going on in our world today, we pray that Jesus will really, really come soon. We want to go home. But we know, Father, that you are trying to save as many more as you possibly can. So please take us and use us in whatever way you can to help others be ready. We want to be one of your special chosen people that you can use not just to prepare the world, but to show the rest of the universe what a wonderful, loving God you are. Thank you for this privilege and this hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.